The Christian life has often been described as a journey, and rightly so. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ here this morning, God has directed you down a road that has brought you to where you are this morning. And that road is in many ways unique for you. But there is one thing that is identical for every person who has been born again by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. The journey for every true believer has two completely different phases. There's the phase of a journey before Christ, and there's the phase of a journey after Christ. Every believer has a before Christ phase and an after Christ phase. But what's so incredible about the way God works is the fact that He is at work in both phases. Before you put your faith in Christ, God was at work on your behalf. If you think about it, God gave you the parents that you had. God placed you in the home that you grew up in. God has allowed you to face the difficulties and the pain that you've faced. He is at work, even through the various friends that you had. And in a way only the creator of the universe is able to do, God brought you with these and many other details. He brought you into contact with His Word, and He revealed to you His Son. Now, perhaps for some of you, it was just a very short time. Perhaps it was over the course of a long time. But after revealing His Son to you, God, in His grace, gave you the eyes of faith to receive His Son Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And the moment you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, God changed the trajectory of your life forever. Where once you were living for yourself, now you're living for Christ. Where once you were pursuing your own self-interests, now you are pursuing Christ's interests. Where once you were living as an enemy in rebellion against God, now through faith in Jesus Christ, you have been reconciled to God. So what does this mean for all of us? It means that whatever our Lord Jesus commands us to do, that's what we do. And whatever our Lord commands us to say, that is what we say, even if what Christ wants us to say might not be pleasing to those who listen to us. Because at the end of the day, there's only one person before whom we will stand and give an account for the kind of message we have proclaimed. And that's Jesus Christ. As we return to Paul's letter to the Galatians this morning, Paul is going to relate to us his own gospel journey, much like many of us have. But he does this because the details of Paul's journey helps us understand why Paul has been so severe to this point with the Galatian churches for beginning to turn to a different gospel. Last Sunday, we observed Paul as he wrote to the Galatian believers about what motivates him to preach the gospel that he does. But the way he explains what his motivation is by telling the Galatian believers what his motivation isn't. Right? You remember from verse 10, it finishes with this statement. He says, "Do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." So what motivates Paul to preach the gospel message that he does? Well, we know what isn't Paul's motivation. Paul isn't preaching the gospel message in order to please people. If pleasing people was what motivated Paul, that would be a glaring sign that he was not a servant of Jesus Christ. to make his message more pleasing to the ears of sinful people would be to stand in direct opposition of Paul's perfectly righteous master. So that's not what Paul is going to do. Paul can't preach his gospel in a way designed to please men. And as we continue on to verse 11, Paul tells us why. So follow along as I read, beginning in verse 11. Paul says, "But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel, which was preached by me, is not according to man." It's not a message that's been produced by people. If Paul's gospel was something that was produced by people, there would be all kinds of flexibility to change and to tweak it to make it more appealing to Paul's different audiences. And did Paul have different audiences? He sure did. He had Jews over here. He had Gentiles over here. He had all kinds of different audiences. But Paul's gospel is not the product of people. He continues in verse 12. He says, "For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it." Well, Paul, if your gospel message didn't come in some form or fashion from people, then where did it come from? Well, you have very little other options, don't you? If it doesn't come from people, where does it come from? What does Paul say? He says, "I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it," again, assuming from man. "It came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. I received my gospel message when Jesus Christ himself was revealed to me." And it was that revealing of Christ to Paul that God used to set Paul on his gospel journey. That revealing of Christ was the divine catalyst through which Paul was commissioned as Christ's servant to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. Now, what Paul says next is very interesting. I want you to see this here in verse 13, because Paul rewinds the tape for his Galatian readers to remind them of the before Christ phase of his journey. Right? He goes back into his past to remind him of these things. So in verse 13, "For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it." Prior to being set on this gospel journey, Paul had been immersed in what he calls Judaism. The term Judaism occurs only two times in the New Testament, and both of them are in this passage. Now, for some of us here this morning, we might need to ask the question, what is Judaism? Now, most of you would have some kind of definition, but for those of you who are like, I don't know, I kind of know, maybe I don't know. Essentially, Judaism could be described as the religion of the Jews, or specifically, the religious practice of adhering to the Old Testament law of Moses. Right? You go to Orthodox Jews today. That's what they do. They open the first five books of their Bible, and that's what they practice. Sabbath, feast days, the whole thing, the works. Turn with me for a few moments over to Philippians chapter 3, because when we consider the life of Paul, Paul was an avid proponent and participant in seeking to keep the law of Moses. He was very much on board with this kind of lifestyle. So Philippians chapter 3, look with me for a moment at the second part of verse 4 and following. Philippians 3 verse 4, he says, "If anyone else thinks that he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so," and look at verse 5, "circumcised the eighth day," talking about himself, "of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee," right? That communicates how serious he was about keeping the Old Testament law of Moses. "He was a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." So if you want to look at a guy who was really good at keeping the law, you looked at Paul. But the problem with Judaism that Paul highlights here as he continues through the book of Galatians is Judaism's response to Jesus. That's where Judaism goes off the tracks. Because how did the Jews respond to Jesus? They rejected him as their Messiah. To this day, Orthodox Jews reject Jesus as their Messiah. Now you have some segments of Judaism, like Messianic Judaism, that would say, we practice the Old Testament law, we keep the Old Testament traditions, but we believe in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And so, you know, we might be able to call them brother or sister, but we have a lot of questions to ask them about their insistence on keeping the law. So how do you think Judaism, right, if they're going to treat Jesus that way, they're going to reject Jesus as their Messiah, they're going to nail him to a cross, if they treat Jesus that way, how do you think they're going to treat the followers of Jesus? Are they going to view them with all kinds of warm fuzzies? They're not going to. You see Paul being a vivid example of the kind of treatment Judaism had with the followers of Jesus. Because some in Judaism would be so hostile to the people who are proclaiming Jesus as the Christ that they would seek to wipe Jesus' followers off the face of the earth. And that's how zealous Paul was. That's how serious he was about Judaism. Anything that rises up that even smells like it's not keeping the Old Testament law, that needs to be dealt with. Seriously. And so you see Paul admitting this as a person who was in Judaism. He did this to the church. He greatly persecuted it. I mean, notice how he words it. He persecuted the church beyond measure. Right, that's not just, yeah, I think on the weekends I'll go ahead and do this. That was like every moment he possibly could. He was after the believers. He was after the followers of the way, as what it's called in the book of Acts. He did his best to try to destroy the church of Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to notice something here. The Greek word for church is the word ekklesia, which means assembly or community. And Paul didn't realize this at the time, but to whom did this assembly of Jesus' followers belong that he was persecuting? What does he call the church there? He calls it the church of God. The assembly of God. The congregation of God. The community of God. Which means who do they belong to? In reality, they belong to God. And they belong to God in a way that a Judaist like Paul did not belong to God. Why is that? Because this assembly of Jesus followers had received God's Son, whereas the Judaist like Paul rejected him. That church was the people of God, the obedient people of God. And now Paul recognizes that in retrospect. Paul had been persecuting and trying to destroy the only ones who were going the right way. Right? Isn't that the irony of it? Isn't that the irony of all persecution that takes place against the Church of Jesus Christ? They're trying to blot out, snuff out, kill, destroy the only people who are doing the right thing in the world. And many times they don't realize it. You keep reading here in verse 14. Not only had Paul been in Judaism, but how did he go about Judaism? He says, I advance in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation. Right? He was on the fast track to the top. Being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. So not only was Paul trying to destroy the only ones who are going the right way, Paul himself had been running as hard and as fast as he could, going the wrong way. Because the way to the kingdom of God did not involve keeping God's law to perfection. It did not involve being an avid proponent of the traditions of Israel's fathers. It was like trying to become king of the mountain, not realizing that the mountain you're trying to climb is actually a pile of garbage. That's what Paul was trying to be king of. A pile of garbage. Let's think about that. Isn't that what we all were doing in the before Christ phase of our life? What was it that you were pursuing before Christ? Was it wealth? Popularity? Power? Acceptance? And go down the list of things. Whatever it was, I'm guessing you didn't realize that you were heading in the wrong direction. Neither did Paul. In 1 Timothy, Paul says, I acted ignorantly in unbelief. He thought he was doing the right thing. But then God himself intervened, didn't he? Continue reading in verse 15. The time came for God to introduce Paul to his son personally. It says in verse 15, but when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles. And we'll pause right there, right in the middle of the sentence. I know it bugs Miss Judy. If we're not careful, we might continue reading right on through the next verses to find out what happens next in Paul's life. But don't do that. Don't hurry through this beautiful presentation of what actually happened to Paul. The way verse 15 starts tells us that Paul is transitioning his story from the before Christ phase of his gospel journey to the after Christ phase of his gospel journey. But don't miss the catalyst which brings about the transition. Paul's gospel journey runs through Christ. Friends, if your gospel journey doesn't run through Christ, you don't have a gospel journey. You're going the wrong way. Paul could have described what happened to him at that moment in very simple terms, right? Terms that we typically describe our own salvation experience. And he could have said something like, when God saved me, here's what I did. Right? And end of story. But remember who he's talking to. Who's he talking to? He's talking to the Galatian churches. And as we've already discovered, right out of the gate, the Galatian churches have a serious problem. They have begun shifting their confidence to a gospel that has been perverted and reshaped by men. And they have begun turning away, we see this in verse 6, they've begun turning away from the gospel of Jesus Christ. So what do you think is going to be Paul's agenda as he begins to address the serious error that these Galatian believers have begun to embrace? His agenda is going to be to get their eyes back on the grace of God, which was demonstrated towards them by revealing his son to them. They've lost sight of grace. They've lost sight of Christ. The grace of God is the good news. Any news that does not have God's son Jesus as the central feature is bad news. So Paul slows things down here in verses 15 and 16 so that his Galatian audience doesn't miss what exactly God did at the moment he turned Paul's life around. What does he say here? He says that essentially God is the one who set me on this gospel journey. It says, he separated me while I was in my mother's womb. Now, that doesn't mean, you know, he was the one that, you know, pulled me out or delivered me, you know, like a nurse would in the hospital. That's not the kind of separation we're talking about. In other words, he's saying, you know, God has given me this special task of taking the gospel to the Gentiles. No one else did. No one else put this idea in my head. I didn't come up with this controversial idea on my own. God appointed me to it. He set me apart for it. He continues on. He says, also, in calling me, God called me through his grace. What does that mean? It means that when he called me, when he called Paul and separated Paul for this purpose, it had nothing to do with Paul. It had nothing to do with Paul's zeal. It had nothing to do with how good a person Paul was. It had nothing to do with how smart he was or what his social status was. And friends, let's be real here. It has nothing to do with us either. God does not look at any goodness in your life and say, I'm going to save that person because that person's a decent human being. He doesn't do that. Because that would put the glory in that person's court. God doesn't come to us and say, wow, if I could get a hold of this person's life, he would be really, really intelligent in sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, God has a reason in not bringing many wise people to faith in Jesus Christ. Because really smart people tend to be very proud people. And God hates pride. So it has nothing to do with how smart you are, how intelligent you are, how nice you are. It has everything to do with God's grace. In verse 16, we see the climax of the grace God has demonstrated to Paul. Paul says, "And God in his grace was pleased to reveal his son in me." Now, it's not typically the word you'd use. You'd think, well, he revealed his son to Paul. But he says, God revealed his son in me. Is there a difference? I think there is. I mean, think about for a moment, what's the difference between God's son being revealed to you and God's son being revealed in you? You realize that there are many people in the Bible who God revealed his son to who are suffering in hell today. How many people saw Jesus when he walked on this earth? God had revealed his son to the world. To his people, the Jews. They saw him do miracles. They saw him heal the sick, raise the lame, raise the dead to life. And yet they ultimately rejected him as their Messiah. Jesus can be revealed to you and yet not be revealed in you. People might argue, you know, if I only could see Jesus today, I'd believe him. No, you wouldn't. No, you wouldn't. If you don't take his word for it, you're not going to take a visual sight of him for it either. Because God has to do a work in your heart. In John 6:44, Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Obviously, we know anyone could walk right up physically to Jesus. Right? That's not the kind of coming to Jesus that he's talking about. Right? You have the for example, there are people who walked up to Jesus who spit in his face. They weren't doing what Jesus said in John 6:44. There are people who walked up to Jesus to whip his body. They didn't come to Jesus the way Jesus is talking about. There are people who walked up to Jesus hanging there on a bloody cross to mock him. Were they being drawn by the Father to the Son? No, they weren't. But God in his grace had drawn Paul to his Son. The Father, apart from anything that Paul had done, had been pleased to reveal in Paul that Jesus was the Christ, that Jesus was God's Son. Only God can give you that understanding. Only God can change your mind about those things. By the grace of God, Paul had experienced a complete reversal in his journey. By the grace of God, Paul had not only seen the risen Christ, he was given the eyes of faith to receive the risen Christ as his Lord and Savior. By the grace of God, life for Paul would never be the same. So what's next? Right? It's not the end for Paul. Right? Sometimes we have this idea where as long as I can get someone saved, it'll be like happily ever after. That's just the beginning, friends. As we keep reading in verses 16 and 17, I think Paul's answer might be surprising. But I think we can make the case that it was surprising to his Galatian believers, to his Galatian audience. So what were Paul's immediate actions after God revealed his Son in Paul? He says, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Now, I don't know exactly what the Galatian believers would have expected Paul to do after God revealed Jesus Christ in Paul, but it seems like they would have expected Paul to do the opposite of what he did. Apparently, they would have expected Paul to confer with flesh and blood. They would have expected Paul to go immediately to Jerusalem and meet with the apostles, probably because that would be the natural place to get training in telling people about Jesus. Right? I mean, if you were in Paul's shoes and you're like, I've been given this commission, I need to take the gospel. How do I preach it? Well, I know this group of people who I kind of persecuted, but that's besides the point. I know this group of people that know all about Jesus, his followers. They're in Jerusalem. Which naturally would lead us to think that that's where Paul would go. But he doesn't go there, does he? But we have to consider what Paul's whole point has been since verse 11. What did Paul say in verse 11? He essentially says, I didn't get my gospel from men. Are apostles men? Yes, they are. Are they good men? Yes, they are. Are they true followers of Jesus? I sure hope so. Yes, they are. But he didn't even get his gospel message from them. That's the point he's making. According to verse 12, how did the gospel that Paul preached come to him? By the revelation of Jesus Christ. That was the way he got his message. In the words of verse 16, through God revealing his Son in me. That's how he got his message. Paul could say it this way. My gospel preparation did not involve me talking with people with whom I might be expected to talk. Or, my gospel preparation didn't involve me going where people might expect me to go. I didn't immediately meet with the apostles once I was saved. I didn't immediately go to Jerusalem, though that may have been the natural place for me to go. Instead, according to verse 17, where does Paul go? He goes to Arabia. What do you know about Arabia? That's a bunch of nothing out there, right? And I was just drawing, you know, similarities in my head. You know, where did Jesus often go when he wanted to get alone? He went into the wilderness. Does the deserts of Arabia count as wilderness? Oh, yeah. Because who's there in Arabia to teach Paul? Nobody. And that's the point. Nobody taught Paul his gospel who are flesh and blood. How long was Paul in Arabia? What exactly did he do in that wilderness? Scripture doesn't say. But we do know that he's not sitting the feet of some fallible human being receiving the gospel message that he's going to preach. And he wants to make that very certain that the Galatian believers understand that. Right? You need to realize this. This is the whole reason why I can't speak this gospel in order to please men. I didn't get it from men. He goes to Arabia for a time, away from any possibility of someone preaching and teaching him the gospel that he would preach. And then he returns to Damascus. And you can read about the gospel activity of the Apostle Paul in Damascus in Acts chapter 9, verse 20. How immediately Paul began preaching Jesus in the synagogues, saying that he is the Son of God. He stays in Damascus for 3 years, according to Galatians here. He's preaching the good news of Jesus, and he's confounding the Jews who lived there, proving that Jesus was the Christ. Again, you see that back in Acts chapter 9. And then what does Paul do? He goes to Jerusalem, right? Barely. It says here in verse 18, then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter. He's also called Cephas here in Galatians. And remained with him for how long? Have you ever had a 15-day college course? Well, I mean, there's things called block classes, but can you really learn something in 15 days? Not really. Which is part of the argument he's using is, I wasn't there long at all. And if the Galatian believers had any kind of question of, well, you met with the apostles, surely. He says, yeah, two. Peter. And then no one else, verse 19, except James, the Lord's brother. So eventually we do see Paul going to Jerusalem. And eventually we do see Paul meeting with the apostles, kind of. Paul's emphasizing that there were only two apostles that he met with during that very short time. And he even feels that it is necessary to swear before God the truthfulness of what he's writing to the Galatian churches. What does that tell us? That tells us that they might have had a hard time believing that Paul only met with two of the apostles. But Paul wants to give them zero room to think that the gospel he is preaching is being taught to him by even these godly, faithful preachers of the same gospel. Right? And that's something we have to take into account. Is Peter preaching the same thing that Paul is? Yes, he is. Is James, you could call it the pastor of Jerusalem Baptist Church, or I guess there's no denominations back then, Jerusalem Church, is he preaching the same gospel that Paul is? Yes, he is. But he didn't get it from them. That's the point. Galatians 1, verse 21, after Paul's 15-day stay with Peter in Jerusalem, what happens next? He said in verse 21, afterward, I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. Acts 9, verse 29 tells us that during his time in Jerusalem, the Greek-speaking Jews that he had been preaching Christ to actually tried to kill him. You probably don't want to stay around very long if that's the case. You're usually wanting to get out of there. So the believers in Jerusalem, they bring him to Caesarea there on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. Apparently, they throw him in a ship and say, you better get home. And that's where he goes. He goes to Tarsus, where he grew up, which is in the province of Cilicia, which matches it up here with Galatians 1:21. He's in the regions of Syria and Cilicia. And Paul would not return to Jerusalem or even the region of Judea for 14 years. Right, you'll see that in chapter 2, verse 1. He did not come back to Jerusalem for 14 years. Now, he was busy during that time, wasn't he? He would be in Tarsus for a while, but then later on, Barnabas would come along. You know, Barnabas, he shows up in Acts. He's Paul's first missionary companion. He comes to Tarsus and brings Paul to Antioch because there's a new church there. It's growing. It's thriving. He says, Paul, we need help. You're the man for the job. So he comes there, stays with them for a year. And then Paul and Barnabas would be commissioned by the church in Antioch to go on their first missionary journey, where they would bring the good news to the different cities that Paul is now writing to in the region of Galatia. So all this is happening in that 14-year hiatus from Jerusalem. But for 14 years, he does not return to Jerusalem. And Paul continues on in verse 22, "And I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ." So all the churches that are starting to pop up in the traditional land of Israel, in the province of Judea there, whether it's Samaria or other places, Jerusalem, they did not know him by face, but they did know him by reputation. And what was Paul's reputation? It's what they heard he was doing. It says in verse 23, they were hearing only, "He who formerly persecuted us," which many people in Judea, right, in Jerusalem especially, had suffered the brunt of his persecution. That's why they had spread all over the land of Israel and even into other parts of the Roman Empire. But they said, "He who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy." How does that happen? Well, they know. And they give the glory to that person. And it's not Paul. It's not the apostles who people might think taught Paul, because no one taught Paul. It was God. They glorified God in Paul. They glorified God through what Paul was doing. They knew who was responsible for it. It was God. In Christ Jesus, it was God. So, as we wind our time down here this morning, if Paul was trying to please men, he would not have in a million years chosen of his own accord to preach the good news of Jesus Christ. He wouldn't have. Where he was before Christ was a pretty cushy place. His journey, humanly speaking, was heading to the heights. He was rising through the ranks of Judaism, and Judaism was a protected religion in the Roman Empire, right? He had no reason to fear anything. And he had all kinds of human reasons not to proclaim the faith he once tried to destroy. But in persecuting the church of God, he was opposing the only one who could deliver him from his sinful self-righteousness. Yet God extended his grace to this self-righteous, murderous Pharisee of the Pharisees. And God revealed to him his son. God revealed in him his son. God was the one that set Paul on his gospel journey. Through his revealed son, God taught Paul the good news that he must proclaim. Paul did not learn it from men. So God is the one who alone deserves the glory for setting Paul on his gospel journey. Because it was God's grace alone, through God's son Jesus alone, that put Paul on that gospel path. And it's crucial that the Galatian believers know that. Right? That's what he's building on. He's saying, you know, why am I not pleasing man? You know, why am I being so severe when I see these believers deviating from the gospel of Jesus Christ? It's because of whose gospel it is. It's because of who gave it to Paul. It's because of whose servant Paul is. He is obligated to say what he says. He is obligated to stand on what he stands on. And friends, so too should we when we proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together.